Well, good morning. Will you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Jude? Book of Jude. I'd like to speak a little bit about knowledge and false knowledge that goes forth in the church. Sometimes when you turn to Jude, there's always a temptation to give a chapter. There aren't any chapters in Jude, right? There's just 25 verses. Jude was a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the youngest son of Mary and Joseph. And so when he writes in his epistle, in his very first verse, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. I mean, I think it would be an awkward thing if you were a brother of the Lord Jesus. That is a brother after the flesh. That is, Jude's mother and father was Mary and Joseph. The Lord Jesus' mother and father was Mary and the Holy Spirit. So Jude doesn't say, well, I'm a brother of Jesus. That would be rather forward. Jude says, I'm a brother of James. James was a member of that family. No need to turn to it, but when James begins his book, James says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James doesn't say that he's a brother of the Lord either. And yet James and Jude grew up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus was the oldest, and Jude was the youngest. Actually, in the Epistle of Jude, in verse 24, a beautiful little verse, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise. He's writing about his brother there. He's writing about his older brother, who is his Lord, who is his Savior. And Jude says of his older brother, well, he's able to keep you from falling, which is good advice, isn't it? Every Christian can say that. You think about Jude, he's probably always slipping into the well or falling down in the marsh. He always had an older brother who would come and pull him out of the mess that he was in. It's good to have an older brother. It's good to have a Savior who sticketh closer than a brother. Jude says in verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude says, I was really going to write a pretty happy epistle to you. Any epistle writing about our common salvation, you could deliver a wonderful message. We call the message the gospel. The word gospel means good news, that our sins are forgiven, that the Lord Jesus has paid for our sins on the cross, that he has conquered death, that he's been raised from the dead, that he's ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God and coming again to take us there. That would be a wonderful message that is found in all through the New Testament. But Jude says rather in verse 3, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. He says, I want to remind you, you have to fight for the faith. Sometimes it's possible for a Christian to begin to forget that we have to fight for the faith. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a good thing, you know, to read verses like that, because in our present time, you pick up the newspaper and they're discovering other spiritual writings, and somehow this is adding to the Bible, or it's subtracting from the Bible, or it goes on and increases the store of spiritual knowledge. Jude, when he speaks about the faith, he says it is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here it is. Once for all delivered to the saints. It's not rewritten over and over every year. There's nothing added to it. There's nothing subtracted to it. Jude says, I want to write to you concerning the faith. which was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. That is, crept in into the churches. Men who are able sort of to disguise themselves so that if you look at them, they may pass as Christians, but they're not Christians. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They are ungodly men. Now, when we use the word ungodly, we mean someone who comes home and kicks his dog or something like that. I mean, an ungodly man. In the Bible, ungodly just means someone who doesn't know God. If you don't know God, you're ungodly. That's all that Jude is saying. These men do not know God. They can be religious, but they do not know God. They are ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not hard to pick up a parchment today, and the purpose of that parchment is to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is just a prophet, that Jesus is just a messenger of some sort, that Jesus is just an example, but he's really not God. In verse 16, Jude says, these men are murmurers, complainers, they walk according to their own lusts, they mouth great swelling words. Some of these men are good at the platform, can preach a powerful sermon, but they do not preach the word of God. They mouth great swelling words. They flatter people to gain advantage. They know how to push the right buttons so that you come over on their side. In verse 19, he said they're sensual persons. They're moved by the flesh. They cause divisions. And they do not have the Spirit of God. That's a pretty thorough explanation. And Jude says, that is the problem with the church in his day. Certain men have crept in unawares. Remember a number of years ago, we thought the greatest challenge to the church was communism. That communism was going to legislate, if it found a foothold in our country, legislate the shutting down of churches. And what then of Christianity? But here in Jude and elsewhere in the Bible, the danger in Christianity is not from without, but from within. The danger in Christianity is a man who stands up in the church and say, brothers, I've been led by the Spirit of God, and this is what I want to tell you. And it is wrong. That is the danger of Christianity. And one of the things that we say to ourselves is, if a man stands up and says that, would I know it was wrong or not? Would I really know that? Or would I just say, well, everybody is entitled to their opinion or so? In the last couple of months, there's been this gospel that was written in Egypt. It's called the Gospel of Judas. You probably know that. It's a very short gospel. You can read it in about 20 minutes. It had to be pieced together in a painstaking way, but it's the gospel according to Judas. And it's one of the Gnostic gospels. There's about 10 Gnostic gospels. None of them are in the Bible. And they were all written by this group of people who lived in biblical times and who still live today. And the Gnostic is a takeoff on the word knowledge. And what they teach is knowledge, that salvation is knowledge. Sin doesn't count for very much, and you don't need to be redeemed from sin. And you don't need a savior. What you just need is to increase in knowledge. And slowly, as you go through your life, you increase in knowledge. And finally, you'll come to a point of knowledge where you satisfy that unknown God of the Gnostics, and you are taken out of the world and taken out of your body. In the religion of the Gnostics, the world cannot be redeemed. It is hopelessly flawed, and the idea is to get out of the world. Your body cannot be redeemed. It is hopelessly flawed, and you've got to get out of the world. And it's out of your body, and it's only your spirit which can gain in knowledge. And so here we are down on the earth, whether we know it or not, somehow accumulating knowledge. We go through our life until we die, but usually when we die, we don't have enough knowledge to satisfy the demands of this God. So you've got to come back. Reincarnation is a big part of the Gnostic religion. And at the end of your second term, if you don't have enough knowledge, then you've got to come back again. And then you've got to come back again. And in their writings, they use this word gospel. The word gospel in the Gnostics is not good news. I mean, to be reincarnated until I finally gain some sort of knowledge whereby I am now free to be with God. It's certainly not the biblical description of the gospel. The gospel is, Paul said, I preach unto you, first of all, the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And so although they use the word gospel a great deal, they really don't mean that they're giving you good news. So there's a gospel of Peter and a gospel of Thomas and a gospel of the Egyptians and a gospel of Mary Magdalene and the gospel of Judas. About 2 months ago, the gospel of Judas was on the best-selling list in the New York Times. It's an amazing thing that people who never bother to open the Bible and who are not concerned at all with the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all caught up in the gospel according to Judas. And when they write a commentary on the gospel according to Judas, what comes out of it is, well, we've all misunderstood Judas. He was really a very wonderful fellow. As a matter of fact, the gospel according to Judas, the Lord Jesus says to Judas, you are the greatest of the apostles because you truly understand the spiritual condition. You are the one who is going to be responsible for letting me be free with my body and be free from the world. And Judas was going to do that by betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the Gospel of Judas, he goes from last place to first place. The answer when you read something like that is to actually just go to the Bible, just go right to the Bible and say, well, what about Judas anyway? Just turn for a moment to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 26. I just want to read quickly some words of Matthew chapter 26, and then read verses in the Bible that have to do with a defense against Gnosticism. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24. The Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus, goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him if that man, if he had never been born. It really doesn't sound like Matthew has a very high opinion of Judas, does it? Turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Luke. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22 and verse 3. Luke, chapter 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. You know, Satan tempts people and he deceives people, but there's not many people in the Bible that says that Satan enters. Satan entered into Judas. As a matter of fact, here, I can only think of one other man in the Bible that Satan enters. And we can come to him in a moment. The Gospel according to John, chapter 17. The Gospel according to John, chapter 17. And verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father before his crucifixion. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, that is, while I was with the disciples in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, the son of perdition is a title. It is, I suppose, the worst title you can ever give to a man, the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction. The son of destruction. The man who is appointed to destruction. That is the way the Lord Jesus spoke about Satan, about Judas. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. There's only one other man in the Bible that has that title. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul writing says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in power and glory to judge the world, that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. There'll be a great apostasy. And the man of sin, who is that? That's the Antichrist, isn't it? That man of sin, the son of perdition, shall be revealed. That title is shared by the Antichrist. Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist share that title, the son of perdition. And someone, as he reviews the gospel according to Judas, will say, yes, in my mind, Judas was actually a pretty intelligent spiritual person that we all ought to get to know a little better. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, for a moment, where the apostle Peter speaks about Judas. Or the book of Acts, chapter 1. And, of course, the Bible has spoken of 12 disciples, and now one of them has betrayed the Lord. And Peter says, now that one should be replaced. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, he said he should be replaced to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. I mean, does anybody here for a moment believe that when Peter said Judas goes to his own place, that he meant heaven? That Judas might go to his own place? I surely don't want to go to that place. Peter in Acts chapter 1, he speaks about David, and he says David wrote two verses about Judas. They're given in Acts chapter 1 verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms. You notice it says in verse 18, men and brethren, by this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. You know, in Acts, when the Apostle Peter speaks about David, look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. And verse 29, or Acts 30, or verse 29 for connection. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet. We don't usually think of David as a prophet, do we? You know, David was a great king. David was the one who conquered Jerusalem. David was a great soldier. David was the writer of the Psalms. There's an enormous amount of prophecy in the Psalms. An enormous amount of prophecy. Here is Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and he's going to preach to the people in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In order to prove that, he quotes David. He quotes the 16th Psalm. Look at verse 26. These are the words of the Messiah. David wrote these words. My heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. My flesh will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. That's the crucifixion. You have made known to me the ways of life. That's the resurrection. You will make me full of joy in your presence. There's the ascension. And when Peter, therefore, would prove the deity of Christ, he quotes from the prophets. He quotes from David. Well, David wrote these two verses about Judas in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it. And then the second is, let another take his office. Both of these are from the Psalms. The first is from Psalm 69 and verse 25. Just turn there with me, please. Psalm 69 and verse 25. And when you get to that portion in the Psalms, Peter says, David is speaking about Judas. Psalm 69, verse 25. That's the verse we want. Let their habitation be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents. Let's just begin reading in verse 22 so we find the character of this type of man that David is writing about. Let their table become a snare before them. Let their well-being be a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. There's not a gleam of light here as David speaks about Judas. Verse 27, add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. How in the world could anybody read that and say, well, Judas was really just a regular guy who was trying to help the Lord Jesus out? Psalm 109 is the other verse that David writes about Judas. Psalm 109 in verse 8. Is the verse that we want. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Beginning then in verse 6, set a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer become sin. You know, I don't know of any other part in the Bible where God speaks this way about a man. God usually speaks about extending mercy or compassion. There is not a gleam of mercy here. Verse 11, let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. So if someone speaks about the gospel according to Judas, what you want to do is find out what the Bible says about Judas, and then believe the word of God. Believe the faith, which is once for all given. Now, I want to just speak about this concept of salvation by knowledge, this Gnostic concept. The Gnostics lived in the time of the Apostle Paul, and quite a number of the verses that Paul writes have to do with battling this knowledge. And if you recognize that, the verses themselves, they become even more alive than perhaps they were when I read them for the first time. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's the last verse in the epistle. where Paul sort of gives one last challenge to Timothy. Paul is passing off the scene. Timothy is going to inherit the work, and Paul would encourage Timothy in that work. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. You know, knowledge is an important thing to a Christian. The Bible speaks about knowledge. We are to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You speak about knowledge in a good thing. Paul says, yes, but there is that which is falsely called knowledge. And then he says in verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Some Christians have embraced this knowledge, and somehow they're way off course. Look at the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is the book to really be familiar with, where the Apostle Paul sets his attack against false knowledge, false wisdom. Now, the book of Colossians was written from a Roman prison, and Paul was chained in that prison. If you look at the very last verse in the book of Colossians, in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 4, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. See, Paul writes his name. He dictates the rest of it because of poor eyesight. Paul really had trouble writing. So he would write his name. He says, I'm the one who writes my name. As he writes his name, the chain goes across, the chain on his wrist goes across the paper. He says, remember my chains. It's the last thing he says to them. He writes this letter to them, and he sends it to them by the name, by a man by the name of Tychicus. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. You know, just in passing, there's just a beautiful little description of Tychicus here. When we want to compliment in the world today, we say this is stupendous or this is incredible or something like that. God really doesn't use words very much like that. God uses good, solid, basic words that are very, very meaningful. God says of Tychicus, he is a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. And he's a fellow servant in the Lord. You know, every once in a while, you're called upon to say something about a brother or sister who has passed on. And if, to the best of your ability, you look for words that would actually credit that person in the memory of that person. And I really can't think of anything that is higher than this. If you could say of a man, he is a beloved brother, he is a faithful minister, and he's a fellow servant in the Lord. I mean, you've just about said it. You've just about said it. Now, by the same hand, Paul sends another letter by Tychicus at the same time to the church at Ephesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20. He's in this prison for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. In verse 21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make all things known to you. So when Tychicus sent out, and Ephesus and Colossae were just about 20 miles apart, he carries two letters. If you ever want an interesting study, just compare the letter to the Ephesians with the letter to the Colossians. Just side by side. Ephesians lifts you way up. Paul doesn't even rebuke anybody in Ephesus. Oh, sure, there's challenges in the Christian life. But Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He just brings us way up there and leaves us talking about heavenly blessings. It's in this chapter that he says, in this book, he says, I want you to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. I want you to look up and look down and look to the left and look to the right and to know the love of Christ that surrounds you. Ephesians lifts you way up and gives you a wonderful afternoon of joy in the Lord. Not so Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, very different language. Verse 1, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, Paul had never been to the assembly at Colossae. He was the one that founded the assembly in Ephesus. He labored there 3 years, never been to Colossae. And he also speaks about Laodicea. He'd never been to Laodicea. He said, you people don't know what I look like. But he said, I've got a burden on my heart because of you. You're sort of going in the wrong direction. Well, we know a bit about Laodicea, don't we? Because the Lord Jesus wrote a letter to Laodicea. Because you say that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord said, and don't you know that you are wretched and blind and miserable and poor? Big difficulties going on in Laodicea. Big difficulties going on in Colossae. I want you to know what a great burden I have in my heart. Chapter 2, verse 4. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. I'm afraid people are deceiving you in your church, standing right up in the middle of your church and denying the deity of Jesus Christ, clothing them with elaborate, wonderful words of wisdom. Notice verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. It's according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Look at verse 19. Let no one defraud you. You know, every once in a while somebody says, what we've got to do is we've all got to get back to good old New Testament Christianity. Whereupon what comes into my mind is, which assembly do you have in mind, brother? I'm not so sure I want to be in the assembly of Colossae. I certainly don't think I'd like to be in the assembly in the Corinthians where they were suing one another, denying the resurrection of the Lord, divided into parties, and so on. Let no one, verse 18, defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Oh, knowledge can sound so great, and how we ought to be humble before things of deity. When we were remembering the Lord and breaking of bread and reading, for example, a verse that had just come to mind in Romans 8 about Abba, Father, it is possessing the Spirit, we are sons of God. And another brother stood up towards the close of the meeting. He says, behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And yet people will preach a knowledge of such humility that we never do recognize the position that we have in the Lord Jesus. False humility and the worship of angels. I hope you don't worship angels. Let me ask you a question. Who is higher, you or angels? Who is higher, a son of God or angels? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, don't you know we will judge angels? Don't you know that? You will judge angels. Don't you know the saints will rule the world? When Jesus Christ comes and reigns, that we will reign with him? The false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into those things that he has not seen. That's just a nice way of saying they frankly don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. Vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head. Who is the head? The head is Jesus Christ. This head is capital H, isn't it? That the church is likened unto a body. We are all members in particular. And all the members of the body are connected directly to the head, which is the ruling part of my body, the noble part of my body. And Paul says, in their knowledge, they don't hold to the head. You know, this is a wonderful way to judge whatever you hear coming down the pike about spiritual things. What does it say about Jesus Christ? Who does it say Jesus Christ is? The Gnostics, Jesus Christ is not God. He is just the messenger of light who helps to give us some of that information that we are going to attain so that we can reach the Lord, or the Gnostic Lord. Look at Colossians chapter 1 when he speaks about the Lord Jesus. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn means preeminent. There's no one greater in all creation than Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And all creation, there is no one higher than Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In the whole spiritual world, which is characterized by those who have been raised from the dead, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn from the dead. If you're a Christian, you are raised from the dead. In that whole spiritual world, you have the resurrection of the dead. Of all those that are raised from the dead, there is no one greater than Jesus Christ. That in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. In him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Gnostics would say, yes, Jesus Christ is a good start, but now we want to get on to greater things. There isn't anything greater than Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom or knowledge are in the person of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. Now, the Godhead means everything there is about God. It's an infinite word. We could never write and fulfill it. The Godhead. You could write and write and write and write, and you could never exhaust that. The Godhead. The Bible says the Godhead dwelt in the body of Jesus of Nazareth. But the verse says more than that. It says the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the body of Jesus Christ. I mean, what is the fullness of the Godhead? It's like talking about the fullness of the Pacific Ocean. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verse doesn't even stop there. It says all the fullness of the Godhead. I mean, that's way beyond dwells in the body of Jesus Christ, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. He says, don't let anyone defraud you. Don't let anyone speak of exalted knowledge, so called, by which many have fallen from the faith. He says, stay hard, stay fast on the word of God. For the God who commanded the light to shine from darkness, out of darkness, hath shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This morning, if you're looking for the light of God, it's in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for the knowledge of God, it's in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for the glory of God, it is in the face of Jesus Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Can we look to the Lord? Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We just pray that we be not like children tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine. Help us to cling hard to thy faith, the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. Let us take our stand there and be able to give to any man that questions an answer for the basis of our belief in him. In his name we ask it. Amen.